Well, I was thinking this week, my family and I have now been here for a year, and it has been a weird year, hasn't it? Some of the things that I've learned in this year, last year, though, is that as a church, nothing can stop us from worshiping God. Amen? Not a virus, not anything else. Nothing can stop us from worshiping our God. Another thing that I have learned is that the Holy Spirit is moving and working and using us and our church. And I think that is just incredible to be a part of that, to witness that, to see that happening. And so I want to thank all of you for being a part of that, for allowing the Holy Spirit to be moving and working in your lives. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 7, verse 7. And so this, again, is a little bit longer of a passage. If you remember, we are in a series talking about Moses journeying through the book of Exodus. We have seen Moses called by God in the Midian wilderness, called to speak to Pharaoh and to seek the freedom of the Hebrew people. We saw last week, we left off with Moses discouraged. Pharaoh has said, "No, I am not going to let your people go." And Moses is left asking, "Why have you sent me? How is this going to work out?" And we talked about how discouragement is oftentimes a normal part of life, that discouragement happens, that life can be discouraging, but that we can't allow discouragement to take root in who we are. But we need to turn to God in the midst of our discouragement. Because remaining in discouragement moves us away from God, and moving away from God leads to sin. So in the midst of our discouragement, we learn that we need to turn to God. So last week was Moses' discouragement, and this week is God's encouragement, where Moses is reminded by God. So chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you'll see what I will do to the Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'll take you as my own people, and I'll be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?' Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the first son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon..." My allergies are getting me this week. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the son of Levi according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The son of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zechri. The son of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elishabeth, daughter of Amminadab, and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasath. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, the same Moses and Aaron. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I am speaking with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to the Pharaoh. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you have a question for me? That's right. Yes. That is correct. Yeah. Now, raise of hands, if you're being honest, how many of you did I lose when I started reading the genealogy? And then if we are being really honest, when we come to genealogies in scriptures, it's really easy to kind of skip over those passages or maybe look for the names that we recognize. And so I thought we would begin by addressing the elephant in the room. Or why in the world did I choose to read this genealogy? Or really, why is it even in this passage to begin with? You know, it kind of seems to disrupt the narrative of this passage. It kind of seems like it was just kind of thrown in there. Well, it serves really to answer that first question of Moses. Well, what about my faltering lips? Or, you know, Moses is still questioning God. And this is the beginning of God's response to Moses. Really, it establishes the pedigree of Moses and Aaron, or really, in particular, more accurately, that of Aaron. Both are of the tribe of Levi. So there are other names mentioned within this genealogy. You'll see names mentioned, but really, this is the genealogy from Levi to Phinehas. It lists first the two sons of Jacob, of his 12 sons, of Reuben and Simeon, and then it goes to Levi, and then you would think that it would list the other nine sons of Jacob, but it doesn't. really drawing our attention here to this line, where you can follow the genealogy. This genealogy stretches all the way back to the patriarchal period, which highlights really the ancient purposefulness of God. This is drawing our attention to the fact that this has been God's plan for a long time, really since the beginning. But since the beginning of Israel, it's been God's plan to redeem them. And then it extends to Phinehas, meaning that not only is God's plan backwards, but it's also forwards. So it's been his plan for a long time, but it's also going to continue. Back to Levi, forward to Phinehas, and beyond. God's purpose reaches backwards and forwards. Phinehas, it's important that this genealogy ends with Phinehas. He was a popular character within the ancient Israelites. We see him in Numbers chapter 25. And because of his action, he turns God's anger away from the people. And God makes this covenant with Phinehas, meaning his descendants will have this covenant of lasting priesthood. Really, through Aaron and Moses, the Levite tribe becomes the priests again. And so this is a covenant made between God and Phinehas and God and the Levites. This is not the same type of covenant that we would see God made between himself and Abraham, where it's for everyone. Rather, this is between God and Phinehas and his family. The genealogy really serves here to establish that Aaron is a worthy partner for Moses. And so as Moses is questioning himself in his lips, God is reminding him, hey, you asked me to send you a partner. This is who I have sent. And guess what? It's not just anybody, but it's this person with pedigree, with lineage of the tribe of Levi, a priest. I will speak through him. So, question that you can ask yourself this morning, what is your pedigree? What is your pedigree? My parents have this tiny little dog that's kind of grumpy and kind of looks like an Ewok. And my mom did one of those tests where you can find out what its pedigree is or what breed of dog it has in its DNA. And it turns out that it's, you know, somewhere in there it's St. Bernard. It's, you know, less than 5 pounds, but it has this hugeness within it. And oftentimes we might think of ourselves as being mutts, but we are the sons and daughters of the Most High King. We have something even bigger inside of us. And that is our pedigree, that we are sons and daughters of God. And so this elephant in the room, this genealogy, it doesn't seem to quite fit in, but it's important. It's important because it establishes Aaron's place in the story. And it reminds us that when God calls us, that we have a pedigree too. So let's move back to 6, verse 1, beginning of the passage. And remember that Moses has just asked God how and why. And now this is God's response to Moses. And really, he gives him 3 awesome reminders that God is in control, that God keeps his covenant, and that God saves. That God is in control, that God keeps his covenant, and that God saves. In verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God is assuring Moses that there is only one God that is sovereign, only one God that is in control, and it is certainly not this Pharaoh claiming to be God. That God alone is sovereign. You know, God never answers Moses' question, why? He never answers Moses' question, why? He simply reminds Moses that his plan is not going to be thwarted. That there's absolutely nothing that can stand in his plan to save his people. God reminds Moses that he is in control, that he's working out all things for his people's good. You know, at this point, the Israelites had been in slavery for 400 years. That's a long time. That's all you would have known, is slavery. And it's easy to see how the people, how Moses would be discouraged. How long have you been discouraged? How long have you wondered why or how is God going to use me? How and why is God going to solve, or why am I going through this right now, and how is God going to fix it? Why am I sick? How is God going to heal me? Why did God allow so-and-so to die? And how am I ever going to escape this grief? How am I going to figure out this schooling for my kids? How am I going to teach in this new environment? And why is it happening like this? Ask your whys. Ask your hows. But remember this. God is in control, that he sustains us, and we can fight discouragement with this truth. In verse 2 we read, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God remembers and he keeps his covenants. God is continuously repeating these statements of remembering his covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And he again mentions his motives, that he's motivated by the covenant that he has made and his knowledge of those being oppressed, that he has promised a promised land for his people, and that he has heard their cries of distress. And so he is motivated to move, to act. Remember this, that the covenants of God are unbreakable, that he doesn't break his covenants, that nothing can break his covenants, that you and I can mess things up as much as we want, but the plan of God moves forward. That we have, even now, we are living in the new covenant, that in Christ, that we are part of this eternal covenant, where we are God's adopted sons and daughters, that we have been saved by and through him. And then we hear how God saves. Really at the beginning of chapter 6, and then right after the genealogy, the beginning of chapter 7. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I'll give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And then 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Tony Merida points out 5 I will statements in these verses made by God. And then he groups them into 5 words of salvation: liberation, redemption, adoption, inheritance, and then judgment and mercy. Liberation. God says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Friends, this is a picture of salvation. We are getting a glimpse here in the story of the Exodus and the Hebrews being delivered from Egypt of what salvation looks like. God is going to bring his people out of slavery. Just as you and I have been rescued from the slavery of our sin, God rescued the Egyptians, or is in the process of, in our story, of rescuing the Hebrews from their slavery. And that this was going to be accomplished really through the grace of God. Through grace, or by grace, through faith. Because really, the Hebrew people had not earned this, right? There's nothing that they had done to earn God moving and working on their behalf. They cried out. They asked for help, and God said that by grace, through your faith, I will save you. And remember this, that God saves his people for what reason? So that they can worship him. So that they are free to worship him. It's so easy to make things about us. To think that God is saving us for our purposes. No. Sure, we get to benefit. Sure, we get to experience freedom. But it is the freedom now to worship God. Exodus paints this amazing picture of what's to come in Jesus. The freedom, the liberation that we can experience. This liberation, salvation has this already, but not yet component to it. So the Israelites have been promised. They have said, you will be delivered. But it hasn't happened yet. You and I, through our faith, have the assurance of our salvation. But we will not receive the full benefits of that until our death, when we enter into the kingdom. So we are already and not yet. The second word, redemption. God said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. The Hebrew word for redemption is ga'al. Ga'al. And the participle form of the verb is goel. God is the redeemer. The word carries with it this idea of purchasing. Redeem in Hebrew often communicates that there is a privilege or duty of a close relative. You might think of the story of Ruth and how she goes to Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. And that's this word here, this goel, this redeem word. That a kinsman protector or the family champion would do things such as seeking justice or assuring that justice was found if a family member was killed. Or if a family member fell into debt and was forced to sell the land, then this goel would purchase that land so that it would stay in the family. If you owed so much that you had to enter into bondage servitude to work off your debt, this goel would seek to rescue them, to deliver them from this bonded servitude. If a man died without a son to inherit his name or property, it would be this kinsman protector or family champion. He would take the widow and seek to raise an heir so that the heir could inherit the property. So again, we see this in the story of Ruth and Boaz, that she goes to him as her kinsman protector. God is the ultimate Goel. That we are part of his family, that he has purchased us, that he has saved us, that he has rescued us. So in your discouragement, remember this, that Jesus is your kinsman protector, your family champion, and he has intervened in our misery. He paid the price of our greatest death. Jesus Christ paid the debt of our sin upon that cross in the blood that was shed. The third word is adoption. God said, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. This reminds us of the familiar, of the family nature of salvation, that God adopts us as his sons and daughters. It's a doctrine that we call adoption, by which we are adopted into the family of God, and we therefore have all of the rights that the children of God should have. Which leads us into the fourth word, which is inheritance. And God says, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So he reminds them of the covenant that he had made, the inheritance that they will have as his firstborn, that the nation of Israel is his firstborn. And then in the New Testament, we see how as sons and daughters of God, that we are tied in with Christ as the firstborn. And this idea in the Old Testament of inheriting the promised land is now transferred to us in the New Testament as we anticipate and look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, that you and I have an inheritance as well, that we will receive. So these first four wonderful aspects of salvation, God conveys to Moses. And Moses interjects, and he says, that he reports this to the people, and they don't believe him. And so he goes back, and he says, if the Israelites won't listen to me, then why in the world will Pharaoh, since I speak with faltering lips? We see this, it's this common theme for Moses. Well, I'm not good enough. My speech isn't good enough. My faltering lips. And then this is where we saw the genealogy appear, that God says, well, remember that this is a plan I've had in place for a long time. It's a plan that will last forever. Remember that I am God. And he tells him to go to Pharaoh. And we arrive at the fifth words, just judgment and mercy. And God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I'll bring out my divisions, my people, and the Israelites. Again, God reminds Moses and us who is in control. He says that Moses is going to represent God to Pharaoh. Not that Moses is in it by any ways divine. Moses is not divine, but that he would appear as God's representative to Moses. That God would bestow power inside of Moses. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring out my people. And so we see this judgment and this mercy acts portion of salvation, that God judges his people, but on his chosen people, on his sons and daughters, he extends mercy. In this story, Pharaoh and Egypt will fall to God's judgment, that his mighty hand will fall upon them. But God's people will receive mercy. And we see this even now in the New Testament era, that our God continues to judge. And the wicked, he will judge harshly and severely. But those of us who are called his sons and daughters, his mercy is without limits. It abounds. His grace is enough. He loves us so much. God is in control. Don't forget that. It's not about us. God is in control. God keeps his covenants. God liberates, redeems, and adopts sinners. He gives them an inheritance and makes them objects of his mercy. Friends, God has saved you so that you can worship him. Let's do so. I have an assignment for you for next week, and that is to read a little bit ahead in the story. I'm going to ask you to read the plague narratives, and that's where we left off in 7 verse 8 all the way through 11:10. So really chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Because I think, I might change this, but I think we're going to tackle all of the plagues at once. And that would be a lot to read. So if you could read that ahead of time, then we can just highlight some of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you move and work in our lives. We thank you that you indeed are a God who liberates, redeems, and adopts sinners. We thank you that you have given us an inheritance and that we have become objects of your mercy. Really, your mercy is unending and never fails. In the midst of the depths of our sin, you step in. You continue to love us. You continue to set us free. You continue to call us your sons and daughters. For this we are eternally grateful. We pray that you would give us the strength to move forward, that we would be your mouthpieces, that we would remember our pedigree, that just as you called Moses and Aaron to proclaim liberation of their people, we pray that you would call us to use our unclean lips, our faltering speech, our poor speech to proclaim salvation to the world around us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use us in a mighty way, that we would see your mighty hand moving and working in the world around us, and that we would know and experience what your mercy looks like. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.